We're going to be reading Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 17 tonight. So if you'd like to open your Bibles or follow along on the screen. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. Satan has his throne, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Let's pray together before we get into this word. Lord, we ask for your help tonight in understanding what's in here. We ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would be opening up our eyes and our ears, that you'd be helping us to behold and ponder beautiful and true and wonderful and important and life-changing things out of your word. And would you be applying it to our lives, Lord, that we would be a faithful people, please. Amen. So if Jesus wrote a letter to your church, even to our church, what do you think it might say? If Jesus wrote a letter to your church, even to our church, and it outlined strengths and weaknesses, and it had encouragement, but also correction and some promises, what do you think you might say? If Jesus were to write a letter to your church, even to our church, would you even want to open the envelope? Would you? Or is it a bit like when you're at school and you get your report? You get your report and it's in the envelope and you're thinking, oh, I don't know if I want to see what's inside. Like, do I measure up? I think that picture of the report card actually misses the heart of Jesus, the heart behind these letters. Maybe instead of a report card, it's actually a bit more like, I remember before Sarah and I got married, we did the pre-marriage course. I know a number of you have done pre-marriage course. And part of that was that you had to answer a whole bunch of questions. And at the end, it spits out a report, right? Strengths and weaknesses, growth areas, encouragements, maybe a bit of correction. It's a report, but what's the heart behind it? That you would be drawn into a faithful, deep relationship, that it would be for your benefit, for your flourishing. I wonder if that captures the heart behind these letters. So in chapters 2 and 3, what we've got is we've got Jesus saying to John, all right, write this down. I've got some stuff to say to 7 different churches. And so tonight we're just going to look at the first 3. And we heard last week, didn't we, that the 7 churches, they're real life churches that existed, real life in the real world. They're real. And at the same time, they're representative of all churches, the church, the universal church. And so all I want to do, pretty simple, all I want to do tonight is for us just to have a look at these 3, actually, sorry, there we go. Have a look at these 3 first letters to these churches and see what encouragement there is for us, what correction that Jesus provides and what promises are in there as well. So let's go. The encouragement. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know something. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know what you've been up to. And he commends them for it. He says, I know that you have remained faithful. You've endured hardships for my name. And you've not grown weary. And is this not an encouragement and a comfort for anyone who would put in hard work, who would serve the Lord? And perhaps it's unseen. Maybe it's hidden from view, but it's not hidden from Jesus' view. And he comes with this encouragement. I know your deeds. I know what you've been up to. And he commends them for it. Your hard work and your perseverance, like things can be tough. It can be hard to follow me. You've endured hardships. And you've remained faithful. So I'm commending you for that, Ephesians. And so there's this encouragement. But then we get a sort of maybe a taste of the flavor of the church there at Ephesus. And it sounds like this church is a church where they're really concerned about the truth. They're really concerned about the truth. The encouragement is that they exercise discernment. He says, you don't tolerate wicked men. You haven't tolerated wicked men. There's been people who've come to the church and they're like saying that they're an apostle. Hey, I'm an apostle. And the Ephesians just don't take their word for it, but they say, let's test that. And they're like, false. There's been false teachers come by and they haven't stood for it because they care about the truth. They care about good gospel truth. They stand for the truth and Jesus commends them for it. It's like if we were in Ephesus and like with you might say, yeah, like I go to that church because like they preach the word, they preach the truth and it's good. And it's an encouragement for us, isn't it? To be those who exercise discernment. Like just because you've got old mate up the front with a platform and a microphone and holding a Bible, it doesn't mean that we just take whatever is said unthinkingly. But the call to live faithfully for Jesus, which this is all about, living faithfully for him, is that we would have our minds and our hearts engaged, and that we would exercise discernment. Does this line up with Scripture? Jesus commends the Ephesian church for valuing truth and for discerning true and false, and not standing for false teaching. So there's encouragement for them. Go, you Ephesian church. And then at the church at Smyrna, Smyrna was it's not too far from Ephesus. And these days, Smyrna is like a big city with like 4 million people in it, and Ephesus is in ruins. But back in these days, it was totally the opposite. Ephesus was the big city, and this one is small. And it's really, really hard to be a Christian in Smyrna. Like, you're persecuted for your faith. Like, it's really tough. And Jesus comes through with encouragement for this little church that's suffering and full of hurt, saying, you know what? Like, remember how he knew what the Ephesian church were up to? I know your deeds. And here he says, I know your afflictions. I know the suffering that you have endured. I know the hardships that you have faced. I know what you've gone through. And he even names it. It seems like in Smyrna, there are Jewish people who have dobbed in the Christians to the authorities, and now they're facing persecution. And Jesus says, you're facing persecution. Some of you are going to go to jail. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How are they to not fear? Well, isn't it good news for any of us, for these ancient Christians and for us too, that in our suffering, in our affliction, we have a God in Christ who sees and knows our affliction. He understands the pain that we go through, and he cares. He cares. And so he says, I know what you're going through. I know you're suffering, the afflictions and suffering. And then he reminds them of something. And he says, I also know of your poverty. These are poor people. These are poor Christians. So they're suffering. They're in poverty. And Jesus says, I know that you are in poverty. And then he reminds them of something. You are rich. You have riches. They may not look very impressive to the outside world, but they are rich because they have Jesus. They are spiritually rich. Why? Because they've got a Savior in Christ who knows their suffering and their weaknesses, and he is strong for them. And he reminds them that in me you are rich. And there's this, and he says, and you're working towards receiving this crown of life. If you would remain faithful, stick it out with me, you'll receive a crown of life. And so there's beautiful encouragement for anyone who is facing affliction and suffering, anyone who is poor. And then for the church at Pergamum, the encouragement is, I know where you live, which doesn't sound too encouraging if it's said by anyone else except for Jesus. But when it's Jesus, that's encouraging. I know where you live. He says, I know where you live. I know the city that you're in. And he says that the city in which you live, Pergamum, it's where Satan has his throne, which is really intense, right? And so from what I understand, there's a great big hill there in Pergamum, and they had an altar to Zeus on it. It was also a kind of governmental seat, and at the very least, the Christians were strongly encouraged to worship the emperor and to worship other gods. And so there's all these like societal pressure, political pressure, cultural pressure on the church there to compromise their faith and to give in, right? To deny Jesus. There's all this pressure. And Jesus comes with this encouragement saying, hey, I know where you live. Like, I know the culture that you're in. I know the place that you're at. I know it. When you pray to me, you're not informing me of something of which I'm unaware. I know it. I know where you live. And then he says, and he commends them because they haven't renounced their faith. He says, you haven't denied me, even though things have gotten horrible. A guy is named by Jesus in here. A guy called Antipas, who lost his life for the sake of Jesus in the city. Church tradition tells us that Antipas was roasted alive. And Jesus says, that's happened in your very city, and you haven't denied my name. You still claim to be followers of me. And there's encouragement. Jesus knows where you live. He knows the culture that we're in, the city that we're in. He knows the pressures that we face. So there's the encouragement. And now we get to correction. The correction. For the church at Ephesus, right? So these guys, remember, it seems like they've got all the right doctrine and the right theology. They're very protective of their preaching roster and who's able to speak and who isn't, which is a good thing. Jesus commends them that they are a church who stand for the truth, good biblical truth. They don't put up with wickedness in amongst their ranks. And yet, the correction is, his critique of them is that they've lost their first love. Forget not your first love. He says there in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Do you think that it is possible to be a church that cares very, very deeply about holding the right beliefs and knowing the right stuff and teaching the word faithfully and having correct doctrine and theology? Do you think it's possible to have all of those things and yet be deficient in your love for Jesus? Don't you think that's possible? It seems like that's the sin that's taking place. Don't you think that's possible not only for a church to do it? Don't you think it's possible for us as individuals to be like that? To know all the right stuff, to have all the right beliefs on paper, to be very, very concerned for the truth, which is a good thing, hear me right. And yet, for there to be a kind of joylessness or a lack of affection, love for Jesus, for there to be this kind of head knowledge connection with him, but to actually be missing the heart. And Jesus takes this really seriously. This isn't just, he actually says to repent. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. It's like at some point in the past, they were more in love with Jesus than what they are now. And maybe some of us know what that's like. Maybe when you were a brand new believer, you were really in love with Jesus. And maybe that's not the case right now. And Jesus calls this church to repent. He says, repent, do what you did at first. Remember the height from which you were fallen. Repent. And he says, otherwise, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove the lampstand from within you. Do you remember from last week? The lampstand was a picture of the church. It's like, repent of your lovelessness. Otherwise, I'm going to take your church away. If I understand that right, like, that's serious. And so Jesus calls us, if we're to be faithful followers of Jesus, he's calling us corporately and individually to be those who, yes, fight and stand for good, solid biblical truth and know what we believe wholeheartedly. But let's not miss a heart connection with him. Let's not fall out of love with our Savior. You know, this isn't to be a decision between, are we going to be a good Bible teaching church or are we going to be really Jesus loving people? No, it's not a choice. In order to do either properly, we've got to be super strong in both, equally strong in both. You know, maybe it reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is verse 2. Paul writes to the church there, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Love is integral. Forget not your first love. There's a call to repent of joyless lovelessness. And, oh, I'm spoiling it. What do you reckon the correction? Remember the church at Smyrna? The little church that's persecuted and they're poor and they're doing it tough? What do you reckon the correction is that Jesus offers them? He says, you're fine. Well, not exactly, but do you notice there, if you look at those verses, 8 to 11, as he writes to Smyrna, there is no rebuke for them. There's no correction. There's no call to repentance. Is it because they're the world's first perfect church with nothing wrong in it? No, probably not. What's going on here? Well, I was having a chat with someone during the week, and we noted how even in Jesus' earthly ministry, as he was kicking about, did you notice how it was to the hard religious hypocrites that he spoke really harsh words, serious words to them? Wake up. And yet, for the sidelined, for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for the abused, for the suffering and the hurting, oh, wasn't he tender? Wasn't he tender? And is this not a case of what's happening here? You know, he's got correction for these other churches, but for this example, where they're suffering, deep suffering, and they're in poverty, he's come through with encouragement, but he's held back on the correction in this case. This might be dodgy for a sermon. Maybe I'm breaking sermon rules, but there's no application here, except I just want us to see Jesus' heart and just to go, wow, isn't he tender? And for the church at Pergamum, it's like their sin is the sin of compromise. Right? So these are the guys, like, remember the man Antipas was roasted alive in their city, and Jesus says, like, you haven't denied me. And yet, while they haven't fully embraced idolatry in the church there, they're flirting with evil. And Jesus brings up this instance from the Old Testament, long, long, long time ago, where there's Israel, God's people, right? And at the time, they're really strong, and there's a guy called Balaam, and he wants to take them down. But he can't take them down head on, right? Because they're too strong. So how does he seek to bring them down? It's much more sneakier. It's through getting them to compromise on their worship of the Lord. It's to get them to compromise on their sexual ethic. It's to get them to compromise on the way that they would be faithful to their Lord. And Jesus is saying, you've got people like that in amongst you in your church in Pergamum. You're tolerating it. A group of people called the Nicolaitans, and we're not too sure what they're about. They popped up in the letter to the Ephesians that we just read as well, where the Ephesians weren't standing for it, but these guys are. And so the correction here is to not tolerate evil, to not flirt with idolatry, to not flirt with evil, to not compromise on your faith. Like, if you were to be a faithful church, a faithful follower of Jesus, you're to not compromise your faith. You're to follow him wholeheartedly. And remember, like, there are all of these pressures on the church, you know, to worship the emperor and to give in to the culture around them. Yet Jesus calls them to be faithful to him. Don't we know something of that today? Don't we know something of that? Like, as the Christian church, but again, also as individual disciples of Jesus, don't you know what it's like to make a little compromise for sin in your life? And Jesus is And he calls them to repent. He says, repent. Repent, or I will come with a sword. And this is a strange picture, but a sword, a sharp double-edged sword in my mouth. I'm going to come at you and fight. And this is a picture of judgment. He's going to come with a word of judgment against those who compromise on their faith. And so the call to faithfulness involves not flirting with evil. So there's the correction. And now we move into the promise. And so at the end of each of these, Jesus comes with a promise for those who would endure to the end, for those who would turn from sin and trust in him, that there is a promise. And the promise for each of them is eternal life with him. That's the promise, eternal life. And yet he gives a picture of eternal life. He pictures it in, gives these different pictures for each church. And I just wanted us to have a look at those and say, wow. For the church at Ephesus, what's the picture of eternal life? He says, if you endure to the end, like you stick with me, turn from sin, stick with me, you will eat from the tree of life. That's the picture of eternal life. You remember, like, all the way back in Genesis, in the garden with Adam and Eve, there was the tree of life, right? Like, everything is the way that it should be. And then, if you know your Bible, things just go downhill not long after that. And now, we're in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And then we'll see in a whole number of weeks, we'll see the tree of life reappear right at the end of the Bible. Like, things are restored to the way that they should be. And so the promise for those who would endure faithfully for Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life with him. Things the way they should be. Restoration. The promise of eternal life for the church at Smyrna. What's the picture here? That you will not be hurt by the second death. You know, this has got to be some sort of encouragement to that persecuted, suffering church. The second death is the judgment that is coming on the enemies of God. He says, when judgment comes, it's not going to fall on you. You're not going to be hurt at all by the second death. So, you know, they've got this hope that, okay, things are terrible right now, but it's not always going to be this way. Jesus wins in the end. Eternal life looks like not being hurt by the second death. And then my favorite is for Pergamum, because these are just strange to our ears. Pergamum get two. Two pictures. And the first is that you will be given some hidden manna. Do you remember manna, the heavenly bread that was provided for the Israelites while they were in the wilderness? And this, if I understand it right, this is a picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's eating food, table, face-to-face fellowship with Jesus. That's what eternal life looks like, sitting around a table with Jesus, face-to-face, intimate. And then the second picture of eternal life for Pergamum, this one's my favorite, you'll be given a white stone with a new name on it. What's that about? I had to do some reading, believe it or not, into the white stone. And like so often, you read one commentary and somebody says, this is what I think it is. And then, anyway, two main thoughts of interpretation when it comes to this white stone. And this may be lazy, but I'm just going to present them both and say, there. But remember, they're both, whichever way, it's saying the same thing. It's a picture of eternal life. That's the promise. Okay, so here we go. So, white stone. All right, back in the day in Pergamum, if you wanted to go to a concert to see Taylor Swift, or you wanted to go to the movies, or you wanted to go see the footy, you didn't get your ticket downloaded to your phone. You didn't even get a ticket, like an analog paper ticket with a ticket stub on it. Instead, what gave you access into the event was a white stone, apparently. And so this is just simply saying, this is part of what eternal life looks like. Like, through faith in Jesus, you have been given access with your name on it. Like, isn't that beautiful? Like, through faith in Jesus, you've got this ticket into eternal life. So that's number one. Maybe you can chat about what one is your favorite or what you reckon is right. The second one is that 2,000 years ago in Pergamum, if you were on a jury, there's a court case. Who here likes true crime? You imagine, oh, if I was on that jury, this is what I do. Well, if you were to cast your vote for guilt, you would have a black stone that you would hand in. You say, yep, I think this bloke is guilty. Black stone. On the other hand, if you were casting a vote for innocence, you're declaring the person innocent, you would have the white stone. And so some have understood this picture to be one of forgiveness, of eternal life. That through faith in Jesus, you have been declared not guilty. You've got your not guilty ticket with your name on it. So I'll leave that there. But isn't that a beautiful promise? Promise of eternal life for those who would endure faithfully to the end. So how do you receive the promise? How do we be recipients of the promise? How do we live from a place that is encouraged from the encouragement that we've read? How do we be those who take on board the correction that we've heard tonight? Well, we do it by placing our faith in the name of Jesus. That's it. We place our faith in the name of Jesus. His like, this is how good he is. He helps us with our obedience. He's done it all for us, and he helps us with our obedience. He's calling us to faithfulness. And so, like, this last bit, like, again, like, there's no, like, real application to this, but I was thinking about it this morning, and it's like, I don't know, you climb up a mountain, and you look over a view, and you bring someone with you, and you say, wow, look at that. And somebody says, what do I do with it? And you say, nothing, just look, isn't it beautiful? That's just what I want to do with you. Like, what do you do? Nothing, just look. These are the names that Jesus gives himself to these churches. The first one, to the church at Ephesus, he says, I'm the one who's got the seven stars in my right hand. I'm the one who walks amongst the seven churches, walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches. So what's he saying? It's like, the church is mine. That's what he's saying. The church is mine. I've got authority over it. Did you know that? Like, our church doesn't belong to us. Jesus is the head of the church. Church belongs to him, and he walks among the churches. Like, could you believe that? Like, Jesus is amongst us. He's here. The second name that he gives himself is, he says to the church at Smyrna, he says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm the greatest. I've always been, I always will be. I've got it all history, all circumstances are in my hands. I'm the first and the last. And then he says, and surely this is like just totally game-changing for the Smyrnan Christians. He says, I'm the one who died and came alive again. You know, how is it that these Christians can courageously face death? How can Jesus to them seem bigger than death itself? It's because they have trusted in him who has died and come alive again. And so they're able to say, yep, like, my body may be laid to waste, but I've got the confidence that I too will rise again because my Savior has done it before me. The first and the last, he who died and came alive again. And then for the church at Pergamum, he says, I'm the one with the sharp double-edged sword. He's also the judge with the authority to come in judgment. And he knows all and sees all, and he's morally upright and perfect, and he's got total authority. And this is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus that we're seeing revealed to us as we go through the book of Revelation. And so I don't know the details exactly of if Jesus were to write a letter to us of what he would say to us. But I do know this, that he would be calling us to greater and greater faithfulness. Greater and greater faithfulness together as a church, but also as his followers. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you don't just leave us spinning off on a globe on our own, but you are here amongst us, and you have come down to us, and you have lived in our place and died in our place for sin, and you've risen again victorious. And Lord, would you help us with our faithfulness? Lord, we want to turn from our sin of lovelessness and joylessness, and turn from the sin of compromise and where we flirt with evil and where we just tolerate it, Lord, because we want to be holy. We want to be close to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you do come in encouragement, and that you see all and you know all and you understand the sufferings and pain and pressures of this world. And we thank you, Lord, for your deep love for us. And thank you that your design for us is that we would be transformed to a greater and greater degree, that we would reflect you well. And so would you help us as a church to shine you more brightly in the city where you've got us, and would you help us as followers of you to be little displays of yourself, Lord, displaying your character and your heart and your love, Lord. And would you fill us with hope and peace and love that can only be explained by coming from you, Lord. And we ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus, the first and last. Amen.